Let's get our Bibles open to Revelation chapter 19 is where we're going to start. If you're turning there, this is Brother Paul Lionello and his wife Jenny. And Brother Paul was a pastor of a church he started for 22 years. And he stepped down last year. His son's a pastor there now. And he's going into evangelism. So y'all remember Brother Paul. He's preached here before, several years ago. But it's good to see him this morning. Good to see him and his wife. Appreciate them coming by and visiting us. Again, Revelation 19. And if you want to mark also Psalms 139 will be there in a little while. But here's what we're doing if you're just joining us. We're covering the subject of sound doctrine. Brother Jack was dealing with the book of 1 Timothy, and he was just going on about the minister's responsibility towards sound doctrine. And in all that, the Lord began to give me a burden about this. And of course, under the banner of sound doctrine, there's a lot of doctrines. We haven't done this in a while. I thought, well, let's just back up and let's cover some things here because we have some brand new avenues to get the Word of God out. And so what we've done is we've started where the Bible starts. We started with God, and that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a doctrine of God, trying to establish or present what is the established truth which God has revealed about Himself. And this is the eighth lesson thus far. And what we've covered is, first off, God is. God is. The beginning principle of faith is that fact right there. God is. And we understand that faith is based on facts, that it's not wishful thinking, it's not being optimistic. Faith, rather, is the believing response to the revelation God has given. And as the Bible begins, it begins with the beginning, which is proper. And right there, the beginning of all things, you see God. Right there in the first verse. God was before the beginning. God began the beginning. And He tells us about such in His Word. And obviously, there's a general revelation God has given of Himself through what He's wrought, namely creation. And anyone, of course, can behold the order and the design, the complexity of creation, and realize its existence and its function is no accident, that creation proves there's a Creator. And the information we're given, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, deals with God's eternal power and the truth of the Godhead, meaning that all this was made by one God, and He is self-existent from all eternity, and He's all-powerful. Now, being faithful to that light that we receive just from the general revelation of God leads to more light whenever we go to the special revelation of God, which is the Scriptures, because from the first verse, as I said, there He is. He's right there. And a man beholds creation, he says there must be a Creator. And he opens the Bible and he beholds, there He is, God creating all things. God is, that's a fact. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You can't approach God like you're rolling dice. Lord, if you're there, God, if you're listening. No, the man of faith goes to God knowing that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that's what the life of faith is. It is the constant pursuit of God. It is somebody living diligently seeking after God. Now, God is, whether men acknowledge that or not. As a matter of fact, what men believe about God doesn't affect God in any way. It's plainly in man's best interest to just simply see the truth and God's existence. What that, of course, points to is man's accountability. We will stand before God because He's real. The reality of God as Creator means we will all answer to God. This is what the atheist, the professing atheist, are afraid of. If there's a God, there's a judgment. The creation points to the Creator. God is the judge, and the fact is that Him being the judge of all means all will be judged. And it points to that ultimate day that Christ refers to as the day of judgment. Now, the thought of judgment standing before God, that frightens sinners. And it should. Just the reality of the one we're talking about this morning, the reality of God, that should frighten sinners. And the accountability before Him and the proper response to that truth is to learn of God and to seek God, to seek mercy from God. Most, though, I'm afraid, do not properly respond that way. They erect a religion. And many have different ideas about religion, so there's a lot of different religions. And ultimately, it's designed, religion is, to impress God or to impress men, to be accepted with God or to be acceptable with men. And we realize early on from the Bible, men get this wrong. Of course, we learned that with Cain. As a matter of fact, men in the response to being vulnerable in the eyes of God is seen with Adam and Eve trying to blend in with the trees. Again, they were wearing the first pair of camouflage clothes that there is in history. They made fig leaves for aprons there, trying to cover their nakedness, and they tried to blend in with the trees, trying to hide from God. And then Cain trying to offer up the fruit of his own labor later on in order to be accepted. He produced his work, what he had sweated for, and neither what Adam did or what Cain did was acceptable with God. There had to be blood shed in both cases. There had to be death. Now, these are things we're learning about God first off. As soon as we open up the Bible, we're seeing some things. There had to be blood shed. The wages of sin is death. So God clothed Adam with animal skin, showing that blood was shed, death took place. And God, in that instance, on that angle of the truth there, looking back from his perspective, God provided what Adam needed. And then as we look over there with Abel, who was opposite of Cain, he offered up a lamb for his offering, and that shows salvation from that perspective. It's the sinner and his response to faith. Faith, of course, cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, which means that Cain and Abel knew what was to be offered. And Cain didn't do what he knew to do. And Abel, he put his own spin on things. And he came up with what he thought was a better plan that would impress God. And he was not accepted. And neither was his offering. And Abel's was accepted because what he offered was by faith. Now, to have to stand before the living God, that's a terrifying truth. That's frightening enough. But then to think of the possibility that he could thumbs down you, that he could have no respect for you or anything you've ever done for him, now that's terrifying. And again, it should be. So what a lot of men do with that is they reject all of it because they don't know how to react to such a terrifying truth. So they try to ostrich, their head in the sand type of thing, and they pretend it's not real. And the sand they hide their heads in is, according to 1 Timothy 6:20, a lot of times it's science falsely so-called. And professing themselves to be wise, Romans 1:22 says, they become fools. Now, or else what man does is, as I said, he gets involved in a bunch of vain religion. And they have this correct template of God, whether they're looking at creation or they're exposed to the scripture, they've got the correct template of God, the idea of God. There's a truth of God that is there, and they understand that much. But then they start to put their spin on things, and they start to change things, and they change the truth of God into a lie, and they end up changing the glory of God into images like unto men and creeping things and beasts and all sorts of foolishness that's produced from a warped, vain, sinful imagination. And we live in a day and time where imagination with the kids is always championed. Use your imagination. Use your imagination. Well, the Bible says that the imagination of a man is only evil continually. And no matter what intention they start off with, at some point man in his imagination is going to take it too far. And it's going to reveal his depravity. And that's obvious. Now, again, it all may stem from having the correct template or of creation or the correct template of Scripture. But once men begin to mess with the revelation they've been given and they begin to put their own spin on things, they're starting to fashion a God as they would see fit, what accompanies them, what makes them happy. And that is idolatry. And you can have idolatry with Christians. It's a work of the flesh. Now, they seem as though they're speaking about the Creator or the God of heaven, but if their speech doesn't match the revelation God has given of Himself, they have erected an idol. And again, it may not be an idol of wood or stone or a painting, any kind of an image, but still an idol in the heart. And that's a dangerous thing. I used the illustration, but it fits. if my wife is telling a group of women how much she loves her husband and she describes him as being 6'4" and black-headed and beautiful blue eyes, I'm going to think she's not talking about me. So I'm not going to pat my chest like, yeah, my wife loves me, amen. She has her own idea, and that ain't me. So God, he's in heaven, and he's, as people describe him, like a Santa Claus that never gets angry about sin and puts no demands on anybody. When people describe God in that fashion, God's not glorying in their description of him. Now, the devil will. You and I will. Amen. We're a lot like the devil, naturally. You and I, we'll put on our best airs and we'll go out of our way to impress people and we'll present this picture that's not even reality of ourselves. And then people will go off and brag on the image we've presented of ourselves and we'll say, wow, they're bragging on us. And it's not even us. Now, the devil dress up like Mary, Buddha, Confucius. I mean, he'll dress up like anybody. He doesn't care. He desires worship, but not God. He said, I am that I am. And he expects us to honor and reverence him and worship him and be in awe of him as he's revealed himself to be. Now, if God in your mind is someone who just receives and takes everyone as they are and makes no demands, that he just wants to be acknowledged. He just wants to be your God. If that's your idea of God, then you've got an idol. I mean, we know this right off the bat. I mean, we just get right into the Bible and we see Adam and Cain and Abel, just whatever, that was not going to cut it. You understand? Just acknowledging God was not the answer. Adam was never going to be received by God. He was never going to be properly able to stand in the presence of God dressed the way he was. He had to be properly covered. And God intervened. And of course, Cain was never going to be able to impress God. He was never going to be able to get the pat on the back he was looking for and be appreciated in that respect. Now someone says, well, preacher, I've heard all my life God wants us just come as we are, just like the song says, just as I am. Well, that song's true. But it doesn't just say just as I am. It says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. The approach to God is not through religion, and it's not just as you are. It's taking your place as a sinner in the sight of God and realizing the only way you can be accepted in his sight is through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Now, that conveys someone who surrenders in their sinfulness. And in repentance toward God, they believe only on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what just as I am is about. That's what that song's saying. Now, the true God has demands from me. And he has demands from you. And I can't meet those demands. And the true God, as with Adam, met those demands for me. My covering was not going to work. And so I was horribly and embarrassed, ashamed of my sin. And he provided. He provided the covering in his son Jesus Christ. Through his death and his shed blood, he provided the covering I needed, and his righteousness for my sin, his death so I could live, his blood for my cleansing. And upon me realizing I was a sinner in the sight of God, condemned, that I must still present myself to the living God. I had no work, I had nothing of which I could present to him that would impress him and be acceptable in his sight. By faith, I simply, so to speak, laid my hand on the offering that God had made in my stead, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I believed only upon Jesus Christ, and I know I've been accepted by God because that's what the special revelation says. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's what we're given. We've been accepted in the Beloved. Now, the true God hates sin, and he loves righteousness. And if that's not your idea of God, your idea of God is idolatrous. All right. Just because I can't just say, well, I don't have a problem with this. I like that. That can't be my authority. What I like, what I don't have a problem with, I'm a sinner. I'm not my own authority. The Word of God is the final authority. And it doesn't matter how religious we are. Now, these kind of truths are designed to drive us to our knees, to humble us, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to realize the vanity of all of it. You understand? This is the great reveal of life. It's all vanity. It's all vanity there to see your own weakness, to see the weakness of others, to see uncleanness and everything is sinful and defiled in God's sight. God is, and He is who He says He is. Everything else is an idol. And as I say, life is designed to fail you. That's life plus sin is designed to fail you. If you don't know that when you're 20 years old and you can run all day long and you like what you see in the mirror, you're going to figure it out by the time you're 50. Amen. There's going to come a day when you're going to look in the mirror and you're not going to recognize who's looking back at you. It don't matter how strong you are, one of these days somebody's going to have to help you get to the bathroom. That's life. Amen. You know what you realize in the end? Your own weakness. You realize your own ignorance. I mean, some folks with such a sharp mind now today couldn't even tell you who the relatives are. It doesn't last, you understand? It's all vanity. The Bible's written to fail you, obviously. I mean, one of the great reveals is that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. It doesn't matter if it's the most spiritual man in the Old Testament, he's a failure. It doesn't matter if it's the wisest man in the Old Testament, he's a failure. It doesn't matter if it's the meekest man in all the earth, he's a failure. And we go right down the line, friends. The Bible tells the story about man, warts and all, and shows us that all flesh is grass. And all the glory of man's a flower that shows up and then it just off the scene. And man don't matter. Neither do I or any of my kinfolk in the long run. We're here and we're gone. You say, why would God give us such a reveal? In life and in the Word. Why? So that we got nowhere to look but to the living true God who is, and yet He is as He says He is. We don't get to spin this how we want it. If God is, He's not there because we said He was. And if God is, He's not the way we pretend He is. He is who He is. And He is who He is, and He will be for all eternity. And everything else, like I said, is a idol. Now that's the truth. Men got to get their heads out of the sand of vain religion and rejecting reality and just humble themselves in repentance toward God. The heart turns to God and then believing only on the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that'll set your heart at peace. Amen. I'm not worried at all about condemnation now. I'm not worried about eternal damnation. Not at all. Why? Because I've been accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved being His beloved Son. You remember God identified Him at His baptism when Jesus took His place in line with a bunch of sinners. John the Baptist just rough as a cob letting them have it. I mean, hardened criminals. I mean, robbers. Roman soldiers saying, what do we need to do? All humbling themselves over their own wickedness because John the Baptist is shelling the corn. And when they all line up to get baptized, which was a baptism designed to manifest Christ to Israel, Jesus got in line. And humbled Himself, was numbered right there with them, waiting His turn to be baptized. And I mean, John did not know he was the Christ yet. He didn't know that till the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. But John knew Jesus. And when Jesus got in line to come be baptized of John, John was humbled completely. And he says, you ought to be baptized of me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And He took His place and numbered with the transgressors there and at Calvary. And God the Father interrupted that baptismal service and said, that's My boy right there. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He was so pleased by His Son. And folks, when I was accepted as a teenage boy, it wasn't because I knew anything. It wasn't because I'd done anything. It wasn't any potential I had. He accepted me in the Beloved, in Christ. And as long as Christ is alive, and as long as He never sins, and folks, He's not going to die, and He's never going to sin, I'm accepted because I've been accepted in the Beloved. So this is the truth to designed to fail me, brings me to the end of myself, causes me to realize I'm no different than anyone else. They're no different than me. I can't trust them. I can't trust anything but the living God. And I've got to meet Him by faith on His terms. And it leads to salvation. The truth of God, as frightening as it is, folks, leads us towards loving Him. You say, how does that work? Well, we start off with the realization. He's real, and it brings fear. It should. That's just the beginning of knowledge. You've not even started to learn until you fear God. and you fear him, but then you realize of all that, you know, our God hating sin and loving righteousness and how we come short, and yet his love is manifested through Jesus Christ and all that Jesus did to pay for our sins and all that he suffered so that we might be saved. What does the Bible say? It says, we love him because he first loved us. And God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that love that he expressed towards us provokes us to love him. Well, here's the problem. People don't know God. They don't fear God. They never learn to really love God. So they don't obey him. And they suffer the consequences of a disobedient life. But when you know God, you fear him. And if you continue to seek after him, seeking mercy, you begin to love him through the revelation of Calvary. And then you obey him because you love and fear him. And then you avoid the consequences of a disobedient life. And you enjoy the blessings of an obedient life. That's the way it works. Remember David comes to this revelation of God. And as he's sitting there in Psalms 8, he says, what is man? That's the way it is right there. All today, man's a big deal to anybody who doesn't know God. When you know God, you realize man's not a big deal at all. I don't care if he's 7 foot tall. I don't care what he can bench. I don't care how fast he can run. I don't care how many speeches he can give. How many cameras are on him. How many degrees he has to his name. None of that matters in comparison to God. And David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know what Pharaoh said? Pharaoh didn't know God. He said, who is the Lord? I know not the Lord. Why should I obey him? That's the attitude you see today because people don't know him. They don't know God. So being sound in doctrine when it comes to God, this is crucial. This is necessary. Now, we've been looking at the Trinity. We've seen biblical evidence of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, their involvement in creation. I mean, the one God. Yet there are three that bear record in heaven. We've understood what all that means biblically, explaining that. And then creation, incarnation, the work of redemption, the blessings that follow salvation. We're moving on this morning. Jeremiah said, the Lord said through Jeremiah, the Lord's not going to allow men to glory in their riches or their might, their wisdom, but he does desire that men know him. And they know what he desires. And that's the ultimate reality. Now, it gets everything in focus. It gets everything in focus to see all of life through that truth. God is, and he is as he's revealed himself to be. And I'll give you some attributes of the Lord this morning. These are what's considered to be God's communicable attributes and God's incommunicable attributes. Now, you say, what does all that mean? Well, it means there's truths about God that we can't even communicate. All right, just think of it like that. There are truths that we can communicate to each other, and we're going to have an idea of what we're talking about because we can make comparisons. Even though it may not be a worthy comparison when we compare it to the Lord, yet it can be done. But there are other things that we speak of which we just got accepted at face value. The truth that it conveys through the special revelation given to us of God is so much greater than we can even fathom, because there's nothing that we can compare it to. There's nothing we see that we can compare to God. Now, these are God's natural attributes. What is a natural attribute? Well, naturally, speaking of myself, I'm weakening physically. It's just nature. I'm getting older. It's happening. I can't see as well as I once did. I can't hear as well as I once could. And naturally, I have needs. I need air. I need food. I need water. I need clothing. I need help. Amen. I'm a finite person. I can only be in one place at a time. My life is a vapor. It's here and it's gone. I breathe in, I breathe out. Nothing is affected one way or another. Somebody may offer me a Tic Tac. But nothing changes by me breathing in, breathing out. That's just natural. So that's natural attributes. And of course, I go on and on. Biblically, naturally, I'm a sinner. That's just true. I'm a sinner not because I commit sins, which certainly I have, but I'm a sinner because I was born this way. I commit sins because I was born a sinner, and we all have that nature. We all have that in common. We're inclined, folks, naturally speaking, to the lust of the flesh. Naturally speaking, we're inclined to the pride of life. Naturally speaking, we're inclined to covetousness or the lust of the eyes. Those are natural attributes. Amen. They can be communicated. I speak these things and you can relate with what I'm saying. Matter of fact, evil communications corrupt good manners. And matter of fact, we can so much communicate about these things with each other, we make each other weaker. Right? That's just natural. A bitter man can affect a lot of other people in bitterness. Gossip is contagious. It happens, friends, it happens. Misery breeds misery. I mean, we affect each other. These sinful qualities about us, they're communicable. And so this is an idea of what's meant by God's communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes, but you'll see his are just far different from ours, just the nature of God. So what are God's incommunicable attributes? Well, I've had you turn to Revelation chapter 19, and here's a title that's describing God. It says right there in verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now, there's one of God's incommunicable attributes, omnipotence. Omnipotence means omni, all, potent, powerful. He's all powerful, and that's a great truth, and certainly something that we need to meditate upon, and it's something that exists with God and only God. And it's the truth of God that's revealed to us. All power means it all. God breathes, and he says, let there be, and there is. He creates by the power of his word. He holds what he's created together by the power of his word. There's power in his breath. That's just the nature of God. But that's not all. Here I am, I'm talking this morning, and you're listening to me, and that takes power. That takes power. My heart's beating, my mind's functioning, my senses are working by power. And here's the thing, all power is his. Even the power you and I use to live by, it's on loan from God. He's all powerful. There's no power apart from his. And that's something to understand. He made everything. He holds it together. He keeps it going. And when he withholds his power to take it away due to natural laws or his will, that power to function is gone. It's gone. Now, machines, electricity, fuel, all the lines of energy, all that means nothing. Bottom line, all power and energy comes from God. It's on loan from God. And without God, you don't have any power to sit up this morning. You don't have any power to think without God. You don't have power to take your next breath without God. All power's his. He's omnipotent. Now, second of all, he's omniscient. He's omniscient. That's natural for him. Now, omnipotent means all powerful. Omniscient is omniscience. Science means knowledge. You wouldn't figure that out. a lot of cases, as the Bible says, it talks about science falsely so called. It's talking about a false knowledge. That is, if you got the right Bible. You got a King James Bible, you got the right Bible. And there's a warning against false science there. And you need that warning. All the other Bibles drop the ball when it comes to that. Now, I had you to mark Psalms 139. Go ahead and look there. But God has all knowledge. He's all knowing. And God's omniscience is a greater scope than just the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge shows God knows the future and he knows what will happen. And I believe in God's foreknowledge. It's something that can be easily proven from Scripture. But God doesn't just know the future and what will happen. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows everything possible and he knows everything actual. He knows what could happen. That's the Lord. All knowledge is his. And here in Psalms 139, if you'll just look there at verse 2, David expresses this, and he says, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." He knows my thoughts before I have them. Remember Jesus going through there, and he's just, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, Bethsaida." He just starts naming towns, and he says, if these works that were done in Nineveh, if they'd been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, if they'd been done here, you didn't listen, but if they were done there, they would have listened. You know what? That's a hypothetical situation. And the preacher is just warning them about the judgment. And he's using a hypothetical situation. If. You see, he knows. You know, there's some folks gone through some things. And you and I, we better be careful about being critical. Because we don't know what we would do in that situation. And yet, you know who does? The Lord knows. He knows it all. And that's the thing. Here David says, you know my down. He knows what I sit down for. He knows what I get up for. He knows it all. He knows my thought afar off. He knows all the possibilities. Again, not just everything actual, but everything potential. Everything that could happen, God knows. That's illustrated clearly in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall there, the Lord acts potentially on what could happen. Remember, after the fall there, Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, and he boots them out of the garden because of what might happen. Right? They're liable to eat of the tree of life. We've got to get them out of here. And yet the whole thing was there, according to the foreknowledge of God. I think it's very obvious. He's pointing to Christ coming there with the animal skins and all that they were covered with there. But yet, he knows what would happen if he doesn't get them out of the garden. So that's a principle throughout the Bible. You see it with Israel. The Lord's telling them, he's saying things like, if you do right and you obey, I'll bless you. And if you don't, then here's what's going to happen. And he warns them about judgment that's coming, consequences. Jonah sent from God to preach to Nineveh about the destruction that's coming upon them. And of course, we know it didn't come. So you say, was that something that was really going to happen? Was Nineveh going to be destroyed? Absolutely. That's why God sent Jonah. Did the destruction happen? No, it didn't. Instead, Nineveh repented. And God had mercy. A prophet Jonah, he preached the truth to them and told them, no more than he had to. He preached what he was told to, and he gave them the message of judgment there. And when Nineveh repented and God had mercy on them, in practical ways, it made Jonah a false prophet. Amen. He told the truth, but what he said was going to happen didn't happen. Things changed. And you can read that, you can see Jonah didn't appreciate that about God at all. He didn't want Nineveh to be spared there. But me, I'm telling you, I'm glad God's merciful. Amen. Amen. And he turns from wrath if we turn to him. Now, God has all knowledge. Everything's going to happen, everything that could happen, God knows. And God gives warning throughout the Bible, illustrating his blessings on those that'll do right, warning them of judgment if they don't do right. And the Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And those trees were not able to hide Adam from the eyes of God. And of course, even though there was no one there to witness Cain slaying his brother Abel, God witnessed it. God saw it. He knows all. Now, third, God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He's all present. And again, this is one of God's incommunicable natural attributes, omnipresence. In particular, here's where the psalmist, Psalm 139, begins to glorify the Lord. And he says, back up to verse 1, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And that's consistent with what we read there in Hebrews of all things naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That acknowledges accountability to God, that we're going to stand before him. Everything in my heart, everything in my mind, everything in my life. He sees it all. Verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That's just not just in agreement with Hebrews 4:13. That's in agreement with Hebrews 4:12. Where the Word of God is said to be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As you read the Bible, you're exposed. Amen. And you realize the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You're exposed before the Word of God. And if you spent time in that book, you've come to the place where David is. David right there, he says, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know my downsitting. You know my uprising. You know my thoughts afar off. He realizes that God knows everything about him. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. That's what we've got to realize this morning. I've got to realize it. God's not guessing about me. He's not trying to figure me out. He's got it on me. He knows me better than I know me. And he's before me, he's behind me, he's on both sides. But notice what he says, verse 4. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. He's not only present, but he gets involved. Amen. God's been involved at times when I didn't even suspect he was involved. Look there at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. See, it's incommunicable. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? I mean, where would a person go to get away from God? He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Brother Jack here was Wednesday night talking about Billy Graham's apostasy to the young people. And talking about, you know, how he changed on the doctrine of hell. And he began to talk about it was just a burning desire to be with God. And, of course, that happens. I was one of the popes, I forget, back at John Paul, I believe, in 88, made a public speech where he said that. Just denying the existence of hell, watering down the thought of eternal damnation as if you just want to be with God, you're separated from God. And, of course, that's not even biblical. In hell, the sinner is exposed to the glorious divine nature of God. God's a consuming fire. You're not separated from God. You're just not prepared to be in his presence. I mean, here's a man who won't take a tract. He won't go to church. Goes out of his way not to listen to preaching. I mean, they put it on the billboard so he can't get away from it. And he looks away. He won't read the scripture. There's a car in front of him. Has the gospel on it. He won't read it. He spends all his life trying to get away from God. And then he dies. And goes to hell. And he's exposed to the presence of God in a way that he's not prepared for. See, you and I can be in the presence of God and rejoice in it because we're going to be glorified. The difference being the, Daniel's three buddies in the fiery furnace. Amen. The Lord was in there with them. Now, the next group that went in after them, it didn't turn out so good. You understand? We'll be rejoicing in the glory of God. The sinner will be tormented in his glory and in his presence. But he's there. He's everywhere. That's the Lord. He's all present. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now there's so many truths there that magnify the Lord and increase our faith that we can't deal with all of it. But do need to meditate upon it. Need to take some time to meditate upon those things. Now look at Psalms 102. Psalms 102, and here's the next point, and that is that God's eternal. Now really, if you're going to compare this to, you know, to try to get the idea of God, what do you do with that? There's nothing you see that you can say it's like that's like God. Because everything had a beginning. But he's everlasting to everlasting. Now, everlasting and eternal are different in that everlasting means without end. Of course, if you turn and you look this way, everlasting to everlasting, it's everlasting that way, and it's everlasting that way too. That's eternal. God has no beginning. He has no ending. He made everything. He was before the clock. Like I said, he made the clock. And eternity and everlasting are different in that respect. But look down there at verse 24, Psalms 102. This is a psalm here of the afflicted when someone's overwhelmed. But Psalms 102, verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Again, that's why you got a hole in the ozone. It ain't your aerosol can. It's not gassy cows. Amen. It's getting old. It's on the clock. It's wearing out. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now, unlike you and I, God's not affected by time. And he doesn't lose power. There's no dissipation of energy with him. He's a consuming fire. And those are just natural attributes of God. They're true of God from everlasting to everlasting. It was true before time began. It'll be true when time shall be no more. Now, God's everlasting. He knows all. He has all power. He's everywhere present. Matter of fact, concerning God's omnipresence, not only is God everywhere present, but God is every when present. I mean, God is outside of time. It's all right there in front of him. It's all happening at the same time. men talk about, well, is time travel possible? And they talk about the speed of light and all this stuff and get into all this science there that they themselves will drive themselves crazy trying to think about there. But they're on a whole different plane than man belongs on. You know, time travel will never be possible for a man unless you're the Lord. Then you know what he can do? He can take Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was crucified and put him right there at Calvary and let him watch it as an eyewitness and then take him back and let him write about it like it happened yesterday. You know who can do that? That's God. He can take John and put him all the way to the day of the Lord. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day. He just wasn't feeling good on Sunday. Amen. He was there at the end of all things and he was witnessing it all. See, how did that happen? How could John get there? Because God took him there. God showed, not just showed it to him, he was an eyewitness of it. And he traveled to it. And it's as good as done. And there's the Lord's view of things. And that's the way God writes the Bible. He uses men so we get men's perspective, but it's God's word and we get God's perspective. And that's an incredible thing about the word of God. We can't be in more than one place at the same time. It's impossible. Amen. I remember hearing Brother Gary talk about witnessing those men back in the mines and in trying to win them to Christ back in the mines and praying and getting that light and opening up that New Testament and the Lord bearing witness to the word back there in the mines, deep in the mountains. No light at all. You know who's there? God's there. Yeah, on the highest mountain, the lowest valley, wherever you want to go. Amen. We don't got him confined in this box. You understand? He's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what's true about God. And there's nothing we can compare to him. Amen. In that respect. All powerful. When I was a kid, we used to talk about, I had a buddy who was a couple of years older than us. And the rest of them was about my age. When we was in Houston, riding bikes, going corner to corner. We all lived right next to each other. And we would say, that fellow's fast. He's almost fast as Marty. We said, that kid's tough. He's almost tough as Marty. And I mean, Marty was the strongest. He was the fastest. He was the best. You know, that was our standard. But you couldn't compare anything or anyone to the Lord in that respect. There's never been a full display of the power of God where men could behold it. Again, someone says, well, the cross on the Red Sea, that was a big deal. The Bible says he breathed on it with his nostrils. He didn't work up a sweat, pull the waters back. He breathed on it with his nostrils, and it congealed. There's no display of God's power there. To you and I, it's awesome. But to God, he just breathed on it with his nostrils. You understand? He's all powerful. He's not worn out like you and me. I may be speaking for myself. Some of the young people are looking at me like, what? I'm worn out with it, amen. I was in school Friday preaching the kids about the blessings of salvation, and I got down to glorification and talking about a new body, and it looked like I was losing them. I had them all the way up to that point, and I said, you kids are too young to appreciate this. You don't realize. My back hurts, amen. I'm looking for a new one. And that's the blessings of the Lord. There is nothing too hard for him. You're never going to put something before him where he's going to scratch his head. Amen. He's eternal, and he sees it all. It's all going on. The Bible says here, talking about him being immutable. Last point, and I'll close right here. He's immutable, means he doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, you don't have to turn there, but keep in mind, this is what it says. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, where we are, there in Psalms 102, he says, thou art the same and thy years shall have no end. God doesn't change. He's not getting older. He doesn't get weaker. His knowledge doesn't become outdated to where we don't need what he has to say. He's God. He changes not. Over there in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, Moses, of course, is feeling pretty insecure about the calling he has on his life, about emancipating the people of God, and wondering how they're going to believe him. And he has two questions. The first question is, who am I? Who am I that I would go unto Pharaoh and the children of Israel would believe that I'm going in their behalf? And the second question is, who are you? Who do I say sent me? And the Lord gives him the answer. He doesn't say, well, Moses, this is who you are. Here's the answer. The Lord says, I am that I am. And that took care of Moses' other question. In other words, Moses, it don't matter who you are. I am that I am. And I'm telling you what to do. And you better do it. Amen. Now that's the God we serve right there. He's the real deal. Not something we made. He's not some product of someone's imagination. We didn't make him. He made us. And he made it all. And it all stands because of his word. That's the true God. He doesn't change. All right, we're going to stop right there and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank